Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And again, this is that favorite subject of everyone, church discipline. It is a mark of a true church, isn't it? And one that is harder and harder to see these days. And as you're turning there to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let me just read a little from what our own book of discipline says on the matter. It says, ecclesiastical discipline is the exercise of that authority which the Lord Jesus Christ has committed to the visible church for the preservation of its purity, peace, and good order. Goes on to say, judicial discipline is concerned with the prevention and correction of offenses. An offense being defined as anything in the doctrine of practice of a member of the church which is contrary to the word of God. The purpose of judicial discipline is to vindicate the honor of Christ, to promote the purity of his church, and to reclaim the offender. Well, we're going to examine that issue from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but before we read those verses, we'll look at the whole of the chapter there. Let's pray. And, oh Lord, we do pray now for illumination, for light, for grace, that we might be teachable and bend the knee to the Lordship of Christ as he speaks to us in his holy word. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's holy word, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. This is the word of Almighty God. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a violer or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Now here's how we're going to approach this morning. We're going to have two main parts and then some application from the Apostle Paul. And I think, first of all, to understand what Paul's saying here, we need to remind ourselves of some of the rest of the teaching of the New Testament on this issue of church discipline. And so our first comments will be to just briefly recall what the New Testament teaches on that subject. Then we'll look specifically at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, kind of a case study of discipline in the church, this discipline issue. And then finally, there will be some important lessons for our own Christian life from what the Apostle Paul says here in these verses. Now, in the New Testament, we are told, you know, that although no saved person can ever be lost, no saved person, truly saved person can ever be lost. If you claim to be saved and do not persevere in the Christian faith, you will be lost. It's what we call, when we're talking about this, it's what we call the final perseverance of the saints. No truly saved person can be lost. But if you are a truly saved person, you will continue on. You will go on in the Christian life. And if you don't continue on, you will eventually draw back. And you'll be lost. And you reveal in the end that you were not truly a Christian. Maybe you've heard the illustration of this, that the Christian life is like riding a bicycle. You either keep going or you fall off. That's the way it is. And God has instituted the local church to keep us going on, to keep us continuing in the Christian life. And in the local church is everything that is necessary for me and for you to keep going in the Christian life. We talked about that some in Sunday school. In the local church, we have biblical fellowship. We have preaching. We have the Lord's Supper. We have there are times when we're engaged in biblical evangelism. But also, part and parcel of the life and fellowship of the local church is church discipline. Church discipline. That is, that God has instituted certain things so that you and I would not wander off the path and be lost. And local church discipline is something which God has instituted to that end. Now, when your pastor breaks the bread and distributes the cup, he is a sinful man. But nonetheless, the ordinance which is observed is a divine ordinance given by Christ to the church. And so we receive the bread and the cup as if we received it from the Lord himself. And it's the same in the local church in discipline. Although this discipline is administered by sinful men in the local church, it is to be received as something from the Lord himself. God has ordained it and appointed it to keep us from wandering off the path and being lost. And in the New Testament, to summarize some of the teaching of the New Testament on this, there are three different ways of stopping sheep from wandering off the path. These three ways are reflected in our book of discipline, which I read a little bit from, which tries to outline a biblical process for discipline. But we find these three things in Scripture. First of them is admonition. The first is admonition. You'll find that in places like Matthew 18, 1 Thessalonians also. And if two of you have a private dispute, and it's elevated to that level of dispute, then one of you needs to go to the other and try to reconcile. And that may take some time, but you go to them and you try to reconcile. If that doesn't work, you take two or three witnesses with you, and you go to that brother or that sister, and you try to reconcile so that everything that is said will be witnessed. And if they still won't listen, then what do? You take it to the church. And if this person won't listen to the church, then Jesus himself says, you must treat that person as if he has never been a part of the church. That's, of course, excommunication. That's the end of the process. The church excommunicates him because in practice, maybe not just in words, but in practice, in actions, he does not admit that he is really part of the local church. And so he has to be excommunicated because he will not be won back. But the admonition is the effort to make every attempt to restore that relationship, to bring him back to spiritual life, to good fellowship with his fellow Christians. But if he remains obstinate, he derides God's tribunal in the local church, then Matthew 18 tells us he must be excommunicated. So there is first admonition, admonishing the brother or the sister. And elders and spiritual men and women in the church, if they see people beginning to slide away spiritually, it's their job to have a face-to-face confrontation with them, try to bring them back, call them back, to put their arms around them, to encourage them, to challenge them, to bring them back into the Christian pathway. 1 Thessalonians 5 is the other place that reminds us of this admonition. So one of the ways to restore wandering sheep is admonition. Now there's more to say about that. There's even levels of admonition, you might say, but we just want to summarize now some of the New Testament teaching on church discipline. And then in the New Testament, we have something called suspension. This is sort of the next level, if you will. This is a little more intense as we're trying to admonish somebody and it's not progressing. And this is dealt with in a place like 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Because sometimes in a church, there is a person who gives every sign of being a true believer, of being a true Christian. And we recognize them as a true Christian. They're received into the number of the church. But then it's discovered that this person is doing something repeatedly and openly, which the Bible forbids. And that's discovered, and this person will not give in, and therefore the Scripture tells us we're not to treat that person as an enemy, no. We're to treat him as a brother. But we're to break off certain social interactions and relationships. The nature of that relationship is going to change because of that. And as we bump into them, we take that occasion to remind them of this and to call them back. And the purpose of all of this is when we see this person, is our desire that when this person sees the pain they're causing the church, the division they're causing in the church, that the church is smarting because of their sin, they would realize it, and they would repent, and it would awaken them to their sin and the seriousness of his condition so that they would come back to a true walk with the Lord. And we act like that, although it is very uncomfortable and not fun, and you've been in those situations. We act like that because we love his soul, and we want him to persevere in the faith. We want them to come back to the fold. Now, in practice, suspension means, of course, not having them partake of the Lord's Supper. But then there's a third method of restoring wandering sheep. So we've sort of advanced here. We've progressed from admonition, that challenge, and there's levels of that, and it takes time, and there's patience involved, and to the more extreme level of suspension, barring them from the Lord's table, changing the nature of our relationship with them because they're continuing in these egregious sins. But then there's a third method of restoring wandering sheep, and it's here in this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It deals with the third way of, yes, restoring wandering sheep. Restoring wandering sheep. And it is expulsion, or the word that we all know, excommunication. Excommunication. Now we just learned that if someone won't listen to admonition after many attempts to win them back, they won't listen to the church, they won't listen to their brothers, they're to be expelled from the church. And usually that happens even after suspension, and this goes on for some time, and it may take months, and it may take a lot of time. This isn't something you rush into, but it's something that if they don't heed that discipline of the church, this is that third way of restoring wandering sheep, excommunication. And here in this chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have teaching about that particular method of restoring a wandering sheep. And it's about a person in the Corinthian church and his excommunication. And so let's work through this now, verse by verse. We've had a little reminder of some of the New Testament's teaching on church discipline. And here we have this case study. And let's look at it verse by verse and see what the chapter is saying. Verse 1, in the church, you can see someone is perpetrating a known sin here. And in fact, this sin is proved beyond dispute. It's commonly known. It's reported among others that this sin is going on. And this sin evidently has been going on for some time. And it is a sin that is repulsive even to the world. Even the Gentiles looking in at this are repulsed by what this church member is doing. Now, it's not really clear in verse 1 what he was doing, except he's committing fornication with his father's wife. It doesn't say with his mother, and therefore we must assume that his father has remarried, perhaps remarried a younger woman. We don't know if the father's still on the scene or not, but this is his father's wife, presumably second wife or other wife, and the son is now having an immoral relationship with the second wife of his father, and it's commonly known. It's reported and well known that this church member is having this immoral relationship with that wife. And the Gentiles, the world, was revolted by what was going on in this professing Christian's life. Now, says Paul, verse 2, you there in the local church, this is amazing, they're proud of themselves and their achievements. Paul's been addressing their pride for several chapters, hasn't he? Talking about that and contrasting his own lowly state and their pride and their gifts and everything that's going on at the church there. But instead of being proud of yourselves, Paul says, you should be mourning. You as a church should be in grief and sorrow. Because in the church of Christ, this heinous offense has been perpetrated. And this awful relationship is continuing. It's going on, perpetrated by one of your own members. And Paul's saying it doesn't seem to have crossed your minds that you should have removed this offending person from the fellowship of the church. They should have been excommunicated by this point. Verse 3, Paul says, although I'm at a distance, I can't remain indifferent to what's happening there. You seem to be indifferent to what's happening in your own midst, but I can't. And so I've already done in my own spirit what you need to do as a congregation. I have expelled this man. I've excommunicated him. And this is what you should do in verse 4. As a church at Corinth, you should gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and with his power, with his authority. Verse 5, this unrepentant man must be delivered to Satan. Strong words. And the purpose? The destruction of his flesh. So that the spirit may be saved in the end. We'll have to come back to that phrase, won't we? But he's telling them to do a very solemn thing. They are to gather as a local church, and they are to commit this man to Satan, not in spite or in malice, but in a spirit of mourning, in a spirit of deep regret. and in the spirit of doing it so that this man might be restored, so that his soul might be saved. And although it's painful, it's difficult, some of us have been through that process, and you know how difficult it is, it's a thing that we do because we love that person's soul. That's the heart motivation. You see in verse 6, it's useless for you and wrong of you to engage in boasting as a church there in Corinth. Can't you see what's going to happen if you don't take any action at all? A little leaven, Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now the housewife of Corinth knew exactly what Paul was saying. They made leavened bread most of them, and they would put in a little leaven and the dough would rise, and you'd push the dough back down and it would rise. But that little leaven leavens the whole loaf. You only require a little for everything to be affected. And if you don't purge out evil leaven from the church, if you leave sin undealt with, even just from one member in the congregation like this, if you leave that undealt with, if this immoral relationship is allowed to go on and nothing is done or said, it won't be long before the whole church is polluted and tainted and spoiled, even just by this one person's little leaven. You can't be indifferent or complacent concerning this awful thing which is going on with one member in the church, Paul is saying. And you see what he says in verse 7 then. What did the Jews do before the Passover? You remember some of the requirements, the ritual there. The Jews went around the house to get rid of all the leaven. And that wasn't just in a nice little container, but they had to clean the house. They had to get rid of all the leaven because during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were not allowed to have any leaven in the house at all. Paul's saying, as Christians, we don't observe that. We don't observe that feast, that Passover, says Paul in verse 7, because Christ is our Passover. Christ has already been sacrificed. The Lamb of God has already been sacrificed. And so as Christians, we don't just observe the slaying of the lamb once a year, but we have a continual feast, a continuing Passover feast. And so it's not just once a year, but we observe the slaying of the lamb constantly. It's always on our minds, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're living always in light of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he accomplished there, our redemption, the passing over of judgment, propitiation, substitution. And so, Paul's application, therefore, there is never any place for leaven, never any place for leaven in the Christian church. Yeah, the Jew is allowed to have leaven in his house most of the year, just not at Passover. But we keep a continual Passover. Therefore, there is no place for leaven ever in the church. So let's get rid of all leaven of malice, leaven of wickedness, and let there only be sincerity and truth. Now you remember, he says in verse 9, you remember I'm not telling you anything new. It's something I've told you before. Last time I wrote to you, I told you about this. You're not to be found in the company of those who are fornicators and idolaters and into all this. You're not even to be seen with them. Of course, he says in verse 10, I don't mean that you are never to be seen in the company of fornicators in the world. If that were the case, you'd have to be out of this world. You'd have to be zapped out of this world because every time you go to work, you're going to be in the company of idolaters and extortioners and fornicators and all of these covetous people. You can't avoid their company. To avoid their company, you'd have to leave the world, Paul says. But what he means is in verse 11. If a man professes to be a Christian, yes, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ. He calls himself a brother. And if that man is a fornicator, an idolater, a reviler, extortioner, a drunkard, if a man who claims to be a Christian does these egregious things, you are to have nothing to do with him. Not even, Paul says strongly, to sit down and eat with him. You're not to engage in that kind of fellowship that would condone his behavior, which is apparently what was going on at Corinth. And that's what Paul meant when he said not to keep company with fornicators. You see, verse 12, people who are outside the fellowship of the church, well, they're beyond the jurisdiction of the church, aren't they? They're not under the church's oversight. But it is your responsibility as a local church to discipline your members amongst yourselves who do not live lives that are in accord with the gospel, who do not live lives that square with the gospel they profess. Outsiders, he says in verse 13, going on, can never be the subject of the discipline of the church. Who's going to deal with those who are outside the church? Who will judge them? God. God in the last day. But the wicked person in your midst, Paul says, in the church, a member of the church, must be put out. And Paul uses that plural verb there to show that church discipline is not just the action of one man, but it's the elders, and really in that, the elders as a representative, it's the whole church. It's the whole church gathered together in the body as he's described it. Well, that's a summary of chapter 5, sort of this case study of this third way of restoring a wandering sheep, this excommunication or expulsion. And there's a couple things, a couple important lessons to learn right up front. Let me highlight them for us. You can see that excommunication is the duty of the church. The church. And particularly those called to lead in the church. It's the prerogative of the gathered church and those tasked with that authority, those called to that and elected by the congregation. In other parts of the New Testament, it's clear that the apostles have the authority given to them directly for that excommunication. And Paul, in a sense, alludes to that here. But at the same time, Paul doesn't do it on his own. He says, I've done that in spirit, but you need to gather as a church and discipline your own member. It's you, the Corinthian church, who should gather and discipline. Now, that's an important point because sometimes we'll hear people talk like this. So-and-so said such and such to me. I don't think they're a Christian. And we sort of do that individual excommunication. But it is the church, and particularly the court of the church, that exercises this discipline. If anyone, the first lesson here, if anyone is to be expelled from the church, it is the church which must do the expelling. And that power resides only in the church and not in any one individual. Another thing we have to learn here is precisely what excommunication is. And we're going to come back to some of those phrases here. And Paul uses five different expressions. And I'll give you the references again. Look at the end of verse 2. He who has done this deed, what? Might be taken away from among you. Excommunication is taking away a member of the body. You have the eyes and the hands and the feet, and we're all members. Well, this is an abnormal growth. It needs to be removed. It's not a member of the body. Verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan. Excommunication is delivering someone to Satan. Verse 7, purge out the old leaven. Excommunication is a purging out. Verse 11, I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral. And at the end of the verse, gives the degree of that separation, not even to eat with such a person. So excommunication is an ending of certain social interactions and relationships. Verse 13, put away from yourselves the evil person. It's a putting away of someone from among ourselves. We no longer, in other words, treat them as if they were one of us, but we put them away from ourselves. That's what excommunication is. But what does this expression mean in verse 5? I said we needed to come back to that, to deliver such a one to Satan. How is that happening in excommunication? Well, what we first need to understand, I think, is this, that everyone in the world is either in Christ or under Satan. There's no neutral ground. There's no other place to be. You're in Christ or you're in Satan. The way Jesus talks about it, you're a child of the devil or you're a child of God. But there's been a change, you see. There's someone who's lived for years maybe in submission to the devil. They've been living in the world. They're under the devil. They're a child of Satan. They're living that way out in the world, and there's been a change, and they seem to bear all the marks of being a Christian, and they come to the church, and they make a profession of faith, and it's believable. It's a credible profession of faith, and so we receive them. Now, we know that the Lord, only the Lord knows infallibly those who are his. We remember that. We never know infallibly. And their profession of faith, well, it may seem very believable, very credible. He appears to have all the marks of a Christian, and therefore they are received into the membership of the church. Not because we're able to dogmatically or infallibly declare who is saved and who isn't, but because they've made a credible, you've heard that language a lot from your elders, a credible profession of faith, and they appear to have the marks of a Christian. But what happens later, and this is what we're talking about, what happens later when that person within the fellowship of the church no longer bears those marks? They no longer show any of those marks of a regenerate person. And they haven't repented and they haven't returned and you've gone through admonition and suspension and all of that. What happens when they no longer bear the marks, show the fruit of being a Christian? We say to them after much prayer and tears and admonition, you no longer bear the marks of a born-again person. We can no longer credibly accept your profession of faith. We thought we could at one time. We can't now. The way that you are living makes it no longer believable that you're a Christian. And therefore, we are no longer treating you as one of us. We will treat you as all other men and women in the world with love, with courtesy. with pleadings to repent and follow Christ, but we can no longer treat you as a fellow Christian. And therefore, you must leave the fellowship of the church and are considered to be, Paul's saying, a child of the devil, handed over to Satan. Now, even here, we're not making a final pronouncement that they are a child of the devil in the end, but we are saying, as far as we can see, as the church of Christ, you do not bear the marks of Christian. And therefore, we no longer accept you as a Christian. We no longer put you in the category of in Christ. But we must put you back now in the category of under Satan. And we're delivering you over to him. And we do it because as long as you are a member of this church, you are under the constraints of this church, and we have tried to restrain you in your sin, but you've not listened. You've not heeded the discipline of the Lord in his congregation. You've not paid any attention to our entreaties. Therefore, we lift the church's constraints completely from you, and our hope, our earnest hope, is that as you are sent back into the world, back to Satan, that liar and that evil leader and rule and head, as you are sent back to him, our hope is that as you're sent back to the world without any restraints from the Christian fellowship, the effects upon your life will be so telling, so painful, so miserable, that you will come back to the fellowship of the church in true repentance. Therefore, we deliver you to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, Paul says, delivering them to Satan for the destruction of flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because our activity, our earnest hope, is not to punish that person or to damn them, but our hope is that by our action, as we're faithful to the Lord's discipline in the church, that they will at last come to their senses. And like the prodigal in that far, far country, they will return, and the Father will receive them with joy. So we've seen an outline of the New Testament's teaching on church discipline, a summary of this discipline case in 1 Corinthians, a couple of things to think on there about what excommunication is. But there are two things I'd like to close with at the end here, two things for us to take to heart. Because a lot of this can seem like it's out there, and maybe we have somebody in our minds that we're thinking about, oh yeah, that's that person. So let's bring it home a little bit, because this is a warning to all of us. And first, clearly it is possible for a professing Christian to fall into the most repulsive and serious sin. It is possible. It's possible for someone who says he is a Christian to fall into a sin which even the world finds horrendous, repulsive, heinous. And isn't it awful how the devil stirs up within us presumption, pride, like what was going on in Corinth? You know, the New Testament tells us over and over again, take heed. If you think you stand, take heed. Take heed lest you fall. Beware. And even in the context of engaging in discipline, we're reminded to take heed to ourselves. You have to examine your own hearts first. And yet so often in these situations, out comes the pride. We see others fall to the right, then to the left, and we think, well, never me. I shall endure to the end. And we forget that there have been others in the church, in these pews, who said the same words, but are far, far, far away. And it's hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine if they could be any further from the Lord. It's possible for a professing Christian to fall into the most repulsive sin. And therefore, the New Testament tells us to engage in self-examination, to take heed, to be alert, to be on guard, to be watchful, to be engaged in the fight, to take on the weapons of the fight, to engage in mortification. Is there anything at all, even a good thing in your life, that is keeping you from progressing spiritually? Let me put it this way. As you sort of look briefly at your life, you say, I'm doing pretty good. I'm progressing spiritually. Well, is there anything in your Christian life which is slowing you down in that progress that you think you're making? Because if you don't kill it, it will kill you. Remember how Jesus puts it in his graphic way. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. The dearest idols I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and to worship only thee. Because yes, I am liable. I am liable. Even me, to the most repulsive sin. I could fall into it. And if I ever forget that, even for one day in my Christian life, I'm in trouble. Put away pride. Take heed, lest you fall. Be on guard. Be watchful. Be diligent. That's why you'll constantly hear in our church to expose yourself to the Word of God, because we can be going on thinking we're doing well and not even knowing the sin that is in our life, not even knowing the name of it. Think of the Apostle Paul, when he was finally confronted with covetousness and what that meant and how he was violating that. And we want to be under God's word, because God's word will name that sin for us. It opens our eyes to it. It puts a finger upon it in our lives. You know, if you are deadly allergic to a certain food, I can pretty much guarantee you're going to take extra precaution to avoid that food. And mortification means that you're going to avoid sin, knowing that it will kill you. Now, it may not be the same thing for everyone, but you're going to be killing sin. You're going to be observant about that. You're going to be avoiding sins in certain areas. Maybe it's certain relationships, certain places, TV programs. But better than that, your whole body be cast into hell, Jesus says. So the warning, I think, from all of this is that we should never fall into the error of thinking that we have arrived. Or that in, you know, just another year or two, if I keep going like I'm doing now, the Christian life will be easy. I'll have it figured out. I'll have it mastered. The story is told about Dr. Van Til, Cornelius Van Til. He was teaching, and this was late in his life, 80s. He might have been 90 years old. And there was a very young seminarian there, and this young student asked this question. He said, well, you know, that after years and years of Christian life, isn't it true that certain temptations fall away and the battle becomes easy? And Dr. Van Til said, young man, that is incipient perfectionism. And you may not know what that means, but that's what he said. And he went on to say that the battles I fight today are the sins of my youth. In other words, this is what he's saying. The battle doesn't get easier because we are older. The battle doesn't go away. It doesn't stop. And it's possible that any of us can fall into the most repulsive sin. It's a fight to the very end. It's always on the front line, this conflict. Finally, it's possible even for a reformed church to become indifferent to sin. Think about the Corinthian church. They had the Apostle Paul. They were founded by the Apostle Paul. They had great oversight, great teaching, great doctrine, sound fellowship, great oversight. But they had come to a point where this serious sin didn't even turn a head. Founded by the Apostle Paul, sermons by Apollos, were told in Corinthians that they had all sorts of teachers and every spiritual gift. Surely it couldn't happen to them. But they did. They became indifferent to sin. Now, we must confess, sometimes churches run into another problem. They practice church discipline and they do it in legalism, and there can be a tyranny in the life of a church. Legalism even in areas of Christian liberty. But that's really not our problem today, not by and large. There are far fewer churches who practice any kind of church discipline. Now, sometimes you get churches who do all the right things but with the wrong motive. They practice church discipline, but not with love, not with a desire to restore that erring member. But more often, you have the thinking that I think this will just sort itself out. You know, let's not get into the messiness of this. Let's just see if this sorts itself out. But sin doesn't sort itself out. The temptation is to see in the lives of a member sin and to shrink back from saying anything or doing anything about it, because we don't want to offend, do we? We don't want to offend. We don't want to be taken the wrong way. But it doesn't get better. And we do that because every church, as you know, every church that has ever spoken strongly to a member, every church that is engaged in church discipline, will be a misunderstood church, a maligned church. But church discipline, when done biblically, is an act of love. Yes, it will be looked on by many as a spiteful act. You know, if you let sin do what it pleases in your congregation and never say anything to anybody about it, you'll be applauded by many as a church filled with love and tolerance. But if you speak to a believer directly, you engage in church discipline about his sin, and you practice that discipline, soon rumors will fly everywhere that you are a spiteful church and full of legalism and negativity and harshness. And I think it's our fear of that that keeps us from responding and being indifferent to sin. Obviously, as we've emphasized, first we must not be indifferent to our own sin. We need to take heed to ourselves. But we also must not be, as Paul's saying here, indifferent to sin in the body as a whole. It affects the body. A little leaven. God has modeled his church on the pattern of his own character. The church exists for the glory of God. And so how can we be content for the church to be indifferent to sin? The church is the body of Christ. The church is the visible expression of the Savior on the earth. How could we ever be happy for there to be hatred or heresy or wickedness or immorality in the body? And how, when we know full well from Scripture that someone who does not persevere will fall away, how could we not speak a word to them when we see someone in danger of falling away, when their salvation may depend upon the moral courage of the church? The problem is, I think, that we know all these things, but it's much easier to do nothing. We, the church, must recover the sense of our moral responsibility before God, because we are members of one another. What sort of account will I give if I am indifferent to my brothers and sisters in Christ? Sin is what ruins the church, brothers and sisters. So let's declare war on sin. Let us pray. Our Father, as we bow before you, we confess that this is hard, it's uncomfortable, it's hard to practice, it's hard even to think about. We confess that we like Christianity that stays at the level of doctrines, but doesn't descend into the depths of our lives, the details and motives of our hearts. Yet you call us not only to the form of godliness, but to the power of it, the reality of it. And so we ask that you would bring us all back again within sight of Calvary. Bring us back to the cross, seeing there what has been done for us, your love displayed there in the blood of Christ, our Passover lamb. Would you enable us and strengthen us in gratitude for him to begin to live privately and personally and corporately here at Stanton OPC, publicly for your glory, for your praise, in new and deepening obedience for Jesus' sake. Amen.